Good morning. If I haven't met you before, my name is Matt. It's lovely to have you all here this morning. And just a couple of reflections before we get into the Bible today. Isn't it wonderful having our youth leading us and serving among us? Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's quite a privilege and quite a responsibility that we have as a church, and quite an opportunity to love for and care for and to disciple these young adults that are living among us. So thank you to you guys. Thank you to the musos. Thank you to the boys sitting up the back on the sound desk and the projector. Let's, as a church, we need to think about how we're going to disciple these young adults as they grow up. So again, if you're interested in the youth ministry and serving on our team, we don't know what it's going to look like yet. We're putting the team together first, but if you're interested in that, please do let me know. Second thing I wanted to mention, just something that came up last week, and I thought we needed to do a little bit of housekeeping. Talking about sermon feedback, preachers, we need feedback. We actually welcome it. We need feedback. We are not perfect people. We don't see everything. We're just two pairs of eyes looking at the scriptures like everybody else, and we need feedback. So first thing to say is we welcome feedback. However, I would like to have a bit of a word about what makes for helpful feedback and what makes for unhelpful feedback. A few months ago, there was a preacher here. He made some comments in the sermon that angered someone. That person went and talked to them at morning tea and told them that they were angry and told them why they were angry. The preacher, to their credit, took that on board, thanked them for their feedback, went home and thought about it and prayed about it, rewrote their sermon for the evening because they thought that the person actually was right, called the next day and looking for contact details, asking if they could actually call the person in question and apologise because they took it on board. Now, I think that's a hard conversation to have. It's a hard thing to go to someone and give them feedback like that. It's a hard thing to listen to feedback like that. But that's actually a really valuable thing. It's a good thing. That was a good, hard conversation, and it had a good outcome. What is unhelpful is what happened last week. Someone anonymously wrote on the welcome cards. The welcome cards are there for feedback. But someone decided to write an angry note on a card, put it in the offering bag anonymously, feedback that we couldn't do anything with. We don't actually know what the issue was. It wasn't specific enough that we could actually take any of that on board. I've talked to Richard about sharing this. And it doesn't actually contribute to building any relationship. It doesn't actually contribute to any improvement in preaching. It doesn't actually allow us to address any concerns. We need feedback. We welcome feedback. We want to, and I hope that when you come to us with feedback, we accept it humbly and listen to what you've got to say. That's our responsibility as preachers. If we're going to stand here and preach the word, we need to be humble enough to hear what the church says to us. But on the other hand, please make sure that when you give us feedback, you do it in a way that actually builds relationship and helps us to improve our preaching. Does that make sense? I won't labour any more about that. Let's pray. Let's pray as we look at God's word. Our Father. We come to you as our Father, the one who calls us children and adopts us as his children. What a glorious thing. Father, as we come to your word, would you open our eyes? Would you give us tender, open hearts to hear what you have to say? Would you bless us and strengthen us and encourage us with your word as we think again about that first Easter morning? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Early Sunday morning, in the dark, before the sun has risen, Mary Magdalene walks to the tomb. We've last met Mary Magdalene at the foot of the cross. She's stood and watched Jesus dying on the cross, and now before sunrise, before the sun has risen, she walks to the tomb, and she's grieving the loss of her loved one. Grief makes us walk. It slows us down. You can imagine that long slow walk of loss and grief, the slow walk of doubt. Because for Mary Magdalene, that morning as she walked to the tomb, she's not just grieving the loss of a friend, not just grieving the loss of a beloved teacher. She is grieving the loss of one that she had put her faith in. She's thinking of Jesus' claims, all of the claims that Jesus made that she had believed in. He had promised living water, that he could grant eternal life. He promised to be the source of living water, but death has drained that well dry. He claimed to give life. In fact, he has raised Lazarus from the dead. How could the one who has life in himself die? He said, "I am the bread of life." He promised to satisfy our hunger and our thirst. But the bread of life has been taken away by death. He claimed, "I am the light of the world," and yet death has snuffed out that light. He claimed to be the Son of God, equal to God. How could God die? How could the Son of God die? Death has swallowed up Jesus, his life, his claims. It's all been blown away like chaff because he is dead. And anyone who has read the claims of Jesus will tell you that if he is dead, it is useless. If Jesus is dead, his claims are meaningless. In fact, the Bible tells you that. To paraphrase Paul, he says, if Jesus is dead, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Jesus is dead, you are to be pitied more than anybody else. Death has stolen her faith. It's stolen everything that she has trusted in. C.S. Lewis wrote a fascinating book called A Grief Observed. He journaled his thoughts after the loss of one of his loved ones. And it's painful and bitter reading his thoughts. He writes this. He says, "Where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence." Here in the dark, before the sun has risen, the tomb stands as a big, silent, locked door to all of the promises and all of the claims that Jesus made. But to Mary's shock and surprise, she doesn't find a locked door. She comes to that tomb and finds it open. Have a look at verse 1 and 2 again. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him.'" She finds the tomb wide open and empty, and her response is confusion and distress. She assumes that the Jewish or the Roman authorities have taken his body away. She knows that Jesus died. She stood at the foot of the cross and watched him die. And she is fully expecting on that Sunday morning to come and find a body in a tomb. And now she comes running back the disciples to tell them that the body is missing. She comes bearing the horrible news that Jesus is not in the tomb. Even more painful than losing someone is the pain of not being able to lay them to rest. Many of you will have remembered when Malaysian Airlines Flight 370 disappeared with 239 passengers on board. It was a mystery, months of searching. It was over a year before any trace of the plane was found. And as the weeks dragged into months, the theme that came out again and again of the families of those passengers, they expressed again and again the pain of not knowing what had happened to their loved ones, not knowing where their bodies were, not knowing what had happened to them, no closure of being able to lay their loved ones to rest. On top of the pain of losing their loved ones, there was the compounding, awful, unrelenting silence and confusion of not knowing where they were, not knowing what had happened to them. That morning, as Mary finds an empty tomb, it compounds her grief with confusion. And so she runs to Peter and John to tell them, Jesus' body is not in the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. She runs to get Peter and John, and they run to the tomb to try and figure out what has happened. Look at verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. John's description, it's almost forensic. I arrived on the scene first. I waited outside, but I saw the strips of linen. Then Peter, he went straight into the tomb. He saw the grave clothes here, and the headcloth was separate. It was here, and then I went in after. It's like a blow-by-blow account of someone who remembered how it happened and is being very careful about the witness, the testimony that they're given. It's the sort of testimony, the sort of witness that you would write out for a police statement. All throughout John's gospel, the author has written consistently, speaking anonymously and in the third person, but it's clearly an eyewitness statement of what happened. And it's a mystery. It's almost like a reverse murder mystery. You guys have seen enough cop shows or read enough crime fiction to know how it works, right? In the first scene or in the first chapter, a body turns up. There's a mystery. And then one by one, the clues start coming out. The weapon is found. The witnesses are questioned. The events are pieced together. And in the last 5 minutes of the show, or the second last chapter of the mystery novel, the detective lays out all of the mystery and makes it clear. But it's like this is in reverse. As time goes on, the mystery grows. We know what the murder weapon is. It was a Roman cross. We all saw that happen. The murder is publicly witnessed. There's no mystery about who killed Jesus. In the previous chapter, Jesus' body is formally handed over to Pilate, by Pilate to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They prepare the body for burial. They wrap it in spices and wrap it in linen clothes, and they lay it in the tomb. And now, the body's disappeared. Now, there's a mystery. Their assumption is the body has been taken, but who would have a reason to take Jesus' body? Who would have a reason? The disciples' response shows they certainly did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. Mary is shocked and confused. Peter and John are racing to the tomb to find and figure out what is actually going on. And if the body's been stolen, why would someone go to the trouble of unwrapping the grave clothes? Think about it. Jesus' body has been lovingly, carefully prepared for burial and wrapped in strips of linen. And they go into the tomb and find the linen lying there in the tomb and the headcloth separate. Why would someone go to the trouble, even if they wanted to steal Jesus' body, of unwrapping the body and carrying away an unexposed corpse? It doesn't make any sense. John's comment in verse 8 to 9 is intriguing. The other disciple who reached the tomb first went inside. He saw and believed. In some sense, the empty tomb kindles some sort of faith in him. But they don't understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. There's some sort of faith kindled in John's heart, but it's not a faith that understands what has happened. And poor Mary, as Peter and John go home, is still standing there weeping and confused. It's understandable, isn't it? She knows Jesus died. She'd trusted in his claims and promises. She'd loved him, and he is gone. That empty tomb is the final twist of the knife. She can't even say goodbye. The irony is, the empty tomb is not there to compound her grief. The empty tomb is the very thing that turns her grief into joy. Verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look inside the tomb. And she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." Jesus said, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary witnesses something that Peter and John don't. While they are walking home trying to figure out, piece together what has happened, angels appear and ask, "Mary, why are you crying? Why are you crying?" Her grief is so deep that she overlooks the fact that she is seeing angels. And Jesus appears and asks the very same question. Why are you crying, Mary? Why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Her grief is so deep that she doesn't register that Jesus is standing right there in front of her alive. Through her tears, she can't see clearly that Jesus is not dead. When Jesus calls her by name, Mary, she finally recognizes her Lord. Not dead, but alive. Not in a tomb as expected. He is risen. He is alive. Jesus has passed through the cross, through death, through the tomb, and he has come out the other side, risen from the dead. Do you see what that means? Not only is her grief wiped away, that loss of a loved one, not only is her grief wiped away, but all of the claims of Jesus make sense. Jesus can cleanse us and give us a new life. He can give us eternal life. He does rule the world, and his rule will never end because he is not bound by death. He is the one that can satisfy our hunger and our thirst. He is the one that gives light to the world. He is the one who is the Son of God. The Lord and Savior has risen from the grave, and her faith has risen from the grave as well. Everything he claimed to be, everything he claimed to do, everything he offers is proved and vindicated by his resurrection forevermore. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who've fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Christ has been raised. Faith in him is not futile. You are not still mired in your sins. Those who have died in Christ are not lost. The resurrection of Jesus is glorious. It is the glorious stamp of approval, the stamp of verification of all of his promises and all of his claims. Otherwise, the death of Jesus was just the end of a brief, obscure, 3-year personality cult, just an odd religious footnote in Jewish history. But he lives and he reigns. And his extraordinary promises to us are true. There's something so tender about Jesus appearing to Mary. She clearly loved him. She was grieved by his death. And he comes in the flesh and appears to this woman. And she becomes the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus, the first person that he appears to alive. And Jesus sends her to the other disciples bearing the good news, bearing the wonderful news that Jesus' body is not in the tomb. Have a look again at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. It's odd that he would not want Mary to touch him because he hasn't returned to the Father. He hasn't ascended to the Father. There's been lots of speculation about why Jesus would say that, especially when 10 verses later, he actually invites Thomas to touch him. It's odd. Some people have suggested maybe between verse 17 and verse 27, he made this sort of quick ascent up to the Father and then kind of came back, and that was all. I don't think that's what's going on. Jesus isn't saying, "Mary, don't touch me. The paint's not dry yet. The cement hasn't quite set yet. You might mess it up." I don't think he's saying that. He's saying, there is coming a time when I will return to the Father. I will ascend to the Father, and you will not be able to hold on to me. But that's not now. I'm not going anywhere. Don't hold on to me, because you have to go and deliver a message. You need to go back to the disciples and tell them. And so for the second time, Mary runs back to the disciples to give them the wonderful news that Jesus' body is not in the tomb. No longer grieved, no longer confused, no longer weeping. She runs in full of faith. "I have seen the Lord." And she delivers the message that he has for them. And what a message. You might have missed it. You might have missed it in the drama at the tomb, the mystery of the tomb, the grief, the angels appearing, the risen Lord appearing to Mary, the confusion about Jesus, says in verse 17. You might have missed the message that Jesus sends through Mary. "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." You know, there are over 120 times in John's Gospel where Jesus talks about God as the Father. 120 times where he says, "my Father." But in John's Gospel, Jesus and Jesus alone is the only one who can call God Father. Jesus and Jesus alone. Right back in chapter 1, we're told Jesus is rejected by a world that should have received him. And then John goes on and he says this intriguing verse, chapter 1, verse 12. "Yet to all who did receive him," Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God." And from that point on, every time that God is called the Father, it's Jesus' Father. Jesus is the only one that can call him Father. And here in chapter 20, we see that glimmer of a promise come to its fulfillment. Here is the one place in John's Gospel where God is called the Father of anyone except Jesus. The Father of Jesus now can be our Father. The God of Jesus can now be our God. All of the times that John has talked about people becoming children of God or children of light or people needing to be born again, now we get to see how. Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension back to the Father, and that alone is what allows us to become children of God. His death and his resurrection and his ascension, and that alone gives us a relationship to God where we might call him Father. That and that alone cleanses us and gives us forgiveness and gives us life and gives us hope that we too will be raised from the dead with Jesus. It's as though as Christ ascends back to the Father, we are caught up in the slipstream and we rise with him to a relationship with God that we could have no other way. His work is to make us sons and daughters of God, that we might call him my Father, because Jesus could call him my Father, and Jesus opened that way for us. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at the horror of the crucifixion, how awful and brutal and shameful it was. But now we get to see the good, glorious, beautiful news of it all. We stand in an empty tomb with Mary, and we are invited to believe that we too can be children of God, not because of us, not because of something we are born with, not because of anything of our ability, because of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, we can call God Father. Jesus says to us, I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That is the glorious good news of the gospel. People like you and me, made children of God. To all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, we have the right to become children of God. If you've never received Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, if you've never called God Father because of what Jesus has done for you, you can do it. Today, you can pray and believe and receive him as your Lord and your Savior and have this relationship of a child to a father. I'm going to pray in a moment to that effect, and you can join with me as we pray. I'm going to pray that in a moment. But if you have received this life, if you have been born again through the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, marvel again, once again, at that relationship that you've been given, that you can call God Father and go to him as a loving Father. Revel that you are a child of God, given a gift. It's glorious good news. That's what Jesus has done for us. It's the culmination of his beautiful work for us. Let's pray. Lord, again we come to you and say, Our Father. Our Father, thank you that you make children, that you adopt people into your family. And we see that it's only because of Jesus. We stand and we confess, Lord, we don't deserve to know you as our Father. But we know that Jesus died for us. He rose from the dead for us. He ascended and returned back to you for us. And so we pray. Lord, we confess him as our Savior and our Lord. We repent of our sins and turn away from them. And for anyone who doubts, Lord, that you would want to be their Father, I pray you give them great assurance. That you welcome them home with open arms, and they can run to you as a child runs to their father, and you will welcome them and embrace them and sweep them up in your arms. Lord, would you help us to rejoice in it? This is by far the greatest gift that we could be given, a relationship to you. And would you help us to walk in it, Lord? Would you help us to follow after you, to delight in it, and to walk in your footsteps, to honor Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and to live with the security of knowing that we belong to you? Oh, would you continue to work by your Spirit in our hearts? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.